It was September 27th, 1998, and a very simple and average baseball fan decides to come to a game, but on that particular day, he doesn't leave an ordinary man. His life has changed forever. His name, Philip Ozersky. That particular season, as most of us remember, there was a great home run battle that was going on between Sosa and McGuire. We know that since that time, unfortunately, both of their reputations have been tarnished by the use of steroids. But in this particular season, as the baseball days were coming to a climactic conclusion, McGuire on this particular night had already surpassed Roger Maris's one season all-time record for hitting home runs, and now every home run that he would hit would just add to his legacy as the king of baseball. So on this night, the pitch came, and the ball came off the bat like a laser hit over the fence, bounced off a wall, rolled underneath some seats, and Philip Ozersky wound up reaching his hand under the seat and grabbed the ball. And on that night, his life was changed forever. You see, soon after that, this 26-year-old science researcher would find himself being inundated with requests to sell the ball. How much did he sell the ball for? $2.7 million. 22 times more than any baseball had ever been sold for in any event or any game. Almost $3 million. Now I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have in your possession a CD with the voice of God. How much is that worth? $3 million? $20 million? Can you really put a price tag on it? You see, we know that we don't have a CD, so to speak, with the voice of God on it that we could put a numerical amount to, but we do know this, that God Himself has revealed in a very dramatic and even visual way that He is the architect of the universe. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 19. One of the most beautiful pictures in all the Bible. In fact, C.S. Lewis once called the psalm this way, the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. As we continue today talking about timeless truths for troubled times, I want us to talk today about how great is our God. God has spoken in a way that we can both hear as well as we can see. He has given us revelation. Where does that word come from, the word revelation? It comes from a Latin prefix of re, which means to take away, and velum, which means to unveil before man's eyes that he might see that which is behind it. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see that God does this in three very unique and dynamic ways. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 19. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth. I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible. They pour forth. We'll see what it means in a moment. Speech. And night after night, they display knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at the end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The first truth I think we see in these verses is this, that God reveals Himself through the skies. Simply put, through the skies, through the creation of the universe, we see the greatness of God, do we not? In these first few verses, what do we see unfolded here? God gives us in these verses a clue to the fact that there is a one true, awesome, authoritative, creative God who exists. Number one, I think there is an undeniable message that we see in these verses. An undeniable message. What does that mean? In our world today, we have a tendency to give much credence to Mother Nature failing to recognize that Father God is the one that we should bow our knee to and reverence ourselves to, for He is the ultimate creator of the universe. As we look at this vast array, this vast expanse of the world, we are reminded afresh and anew today that God is the one who created. It wasn't by an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some misinterpretation. It wasn't the Big Bang Theory, where all of a sudden there was a cataclysmic moment in the skies and these gases created the earth and the moon and the stars. No, God created these things. You see, from the very beginning, man has always had a propensity, a tendency to look upward, to look to the skies, to rejoice and to celebrate in the creation of God. You know, another one of the beautiful Psalms that we read in Psalm chapter 8, what does the Bible tell us? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, where in all the earth, your creation. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children to infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with the glory and honor through the work of your hands. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. The word anthropos, we get the word anthropology from, is the study of man, but we also know the word anthropos in the original language implies one who looks up. Animals were created to look down. Man was created to look up and to capture the splendor and the glory and the beauty of his creation. We're to look up and to see what? The greatness of God. The heavens, the Bible says, declare His glory. And the skies, they proclaim the work of His hands. History records that a conversation took place between the great leader Napoleon and his inner circle of captains and commanders of his armies. In fact, they had taken a little respite. It had gotten out in a boat and had moved out into the sea. And as the day had now passed, night had come. And while they were sitting in the boat, there was a great debate that took place about, do you believe in God? Is there a God? Is there a God who created the universe? And there was bantering back and forth, and there was great argumentation, until finally Napoleon, as he gazed up into that beautiful starlit night, asked a very poignant and powerful question of his colleagues. Here it was. Gentlemen, one question I have. Who made all of this? You see, what he was reminding them of is that what we need to be reminded of today in difficult times, that there is a timeless truth that is transferable to every generation, every culture, every race, every color. And it's this, that there is one who is an intelligent designer, that there is one who is the supernatural creator and architect of the universe, and that his existence is greater than creation itself, because to ignore that would be to ignore the vast expanse, the complexity of the universe. If you go out tonight and you look up into the sky, with the naked eye you can see approximately 3,000 stars, but do you know astrologers tell us that they can now take a telescope, look all the way to the Milky Way, and they've calculated that this galaxy has over 200 billion stars. And if you go out into the universe, there are other galaxies that would tell us that there are at least another million galaxies like that of the Milky Way. You see what I'm saying? Somebody out there has to come to grips with the reality that there was one person, Elohim, God the Father, who looked up one day and said, I will create, let there be light. And light came. Do you realize that's the reason that the number one group, the highest ratio of professionals in the world, who believe that there is a God, over 90% of them profess to be astrologers? Why? I can understand why. Look at all the tools, look at all the resources that they have available to them to understand that the message of God's creation is to everyone, just look up and see, because it is an undeniable message. But another thing we see in this passage in verse 2, going back to Psalm chapter 19, is this: it's an unending message. Look with me back in verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their work is not heard. Notice what he says here, an unending message. that it goes over and over and again. It's a consistent message. It's a nonstop message, day to day, night to night. And notice the word that he chooses to use here in the original language of Hebrew. He says, pour forth. To pour forth means to what? It means to utter. It means to literally gush out. That the creation of God was so excited about itself that it began to pour forth, it began to utter, it began to gush out with praise. And yet it never says a thing. All the world, all the universe has to do is to look up and to gaze and to see the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of our awesome supernatural creator of the universe. It doesn't have to speak because the sheer magnificence of its creation speaks for itself. Today we have a term that astrologers call the anthropic principle. And the anthropic principle measures how the universe has been designed for humanity. And in that metric, in that measurement, it determines the impact that it has. For example, many of you in this room are very astute, very smart, and you know some of these statistics. For example, did you know that the moon is 240,000 miles away from the earth? Did you know that the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth? But did you know that if either one of them were to come within 100 miles closer or further, that it would throw the whole universe out of balance? Did you know that 40 miles above the earth, there is an item called the ozone layer, a very thin layer. In fact, when it's compressed, it's only about a fourth of an inch wide. And yet each day there are 8 kilorays that come from the sun, that if that ozone layer was not there, we would be burned, we would be blinded, we would be broiled. Did you know that the earth is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees? And because it's tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, we are able to have the seasons of fall and winter and spring and summer. Did you know the earth spins at 1,000 miles per hour on its axis while orbiting the sun at 60,700 miles per hour? And if there was just a 2 mile per hour differential, the world as we know it would no longer exist. There is a God who put it together, who designed it, who shaped it. And in these troubled days in which we live, we need a timeless truth to go back to. There is one God, there is one Lord, there is one Savior, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God who's coming back to correct the sin of man. He's come to give us redemption. He's coming again to be the righteous one who rules and reigns upon this earth. You see, regardless of the time or day, regardless whether it be at night, the message that we see and hear from the revealed truth of God's word is consistent. Every mountain of God is piled up. Every river is God in motion. Every star is his crystal. Every flower is his power of blossom and regeneration. Every ocean is God's power in fullness. How great is our God and worthy to be praised. But there's also this universal message that we read. If you go back to verses 3 and 4, once again, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There is also a universal message that we hear here. The creation can be heard and seen by every tribe, by every tongue, by every nation, by every generation, all humanity are available and accessible to this truth. Not just some. There is no exclusivity with God. There is inclusiveness. God died for all. God came for all. God will return for all who know him. One of the questions that pastors are often most asked is this: will those who live in the darkest, most remote part of Africa or those unreached parts of the world who have never heard the gospel, what will be their eternal destiny? And the answer is very unique because Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, a passage that we've traversed many times from this pulpit, gives a great insight into the answer to that question. Because here we begin to read in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, these words, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are what? They are without excuse. You see, God has placed two things within every human being. Number one, a conscience, a knowledge of right from wrong. But God has also given us the reality of creation. Over in that same book, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, we read these words once again from Paul. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Every man is born with a conscience, but every man also has the reality of creation. Listen to what the prophet says over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, in verses 21 and 22, and then verse 26. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Then in verse 26, lift your eyes. What do we need to do to see creation? Lift our eyes. Look up. We need to look in and evaluate who we are. We need to look out and see what's about us. But we need to look up to identify the one and only true redeeming creator of the universe. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these. Oh, bless the Lord. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. 200 billion stars, and God knows the name of every one of them. Tell me any theologian, tell me any politician, tell me any scientist, tell me any educator who would know the names of the stars of 200 billion or more. Only one person could know that. Only God, the Creator, could know that. You see, this means that the heavens and the skies speak of God. And as he says, speak of God, it requires that man must be accountable for the message that he has seen. Does it negate our responsibility to be ambassadors, to be witnesses for the gospel of Christ? Absolutely not. We are to go, we are to share, we are to win, we are to develop, we are to make disciples. But every man, no matter where they may be, what tribe or tongue or nation or continent, every man everywhere has a conscience that God has instilled in them. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 28, when Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, in verse 4, here's what the natives said. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. What? How would they know what murder was if they didn't have a conscience? Because the gospel had never gone there. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not all allowed them to live. Even at Malta, shipwrecked, Paul's testimony went forth about the reality of sin. Now, we have to be accountable for the creation of God, for the presence of God, for the power of God, for the sovereignty of God that rules and reigns all around us. The former president of the New York Academy of Scientists, Dr. A. Cressy Morrison, once said this in a paraphrased fashion: the galaxies and life on planet Earth are a fixed arrangement. There is a designer called God, and he is not silent. God reveals himself through the skies. But very quickly, God also reveals himself through the scriptures. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 19. And I want us to look very quickly at verses 7 through 10. What a beautiful picture of the titles of God, the characteristics of God and his law, his word, but also the benefits that come. Read with me beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, This book we read is infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's without error. Why in the world did we have to spend 20 years as Southern Baptists debating that? I will never know. That was the dumbest thing, the most embarrassing thing we ever went through, debating the reality of Scripture. If this book is not true, why do we even waste our time coming to church? I could have solved that issue in 5 seconds if they'd elected me president, I'll guarantee you. Not that I would have ever wanted it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Man, we could just stop and preach right there all morning. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Oh, man. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to our eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure and enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, meaning refined gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. You see, God reveals himself through the Scriptures, and when he does that, God allows us to see his grace. Down through the years, down through the centuries, the Scriptures have been debated, they've been scorned, they've been attacked by detractors, philosophers, skeptics, emperors, professors, even religious leaders have written off the Word of God and called it flawed and out of step and outdated and useless and inadequate. But it continues to set forth the message of God's grace and God's compassion in our life. Notice the words of the Lord 6 different times in verses 7 through 9. We are reminded of the Lord used to describe the Bible. Creation naturally explains who God is, but the Scripture verbally explains who God is. Very quickly, I said that there were different titles given for God, different characteristics and different benefits. Let me illuminate that just for a moment. For example, the titles. Look at the first one, the law of the Lord. Law means what? It means Torah. What does Torah mean? It means instruction. That God gives us the creed. It tells us what we believe. God gives us our character. It tells us who we are. God gives us our conduct, how we are to live. We have the testimonies of God, all incomplete as to what God has to say. We have the precepts and the statutes, the standards that help us identify what is morally right and wrong. We have commandments which we are told what to do and not to do. We have the fear of the Lord that brings us into righteousness with God. And we have the judgments or the ordinances which are the final verdicts of God. Those are his titles. Isn't that awesome? But we also see his characteristics. What does the Bible say he is? Oh, he's perfect. None of us in this room are perfect. We all have flaws. We all have shortcomings. But God Almighty is perfect, and his word is perfect. There's no doublespeak. There's no amendments. There's no footnotes. There's no hedging. Just truth. Read the Bible, and you've got truth in your hands. It's right. There's no mistakes or miscalculations or misstatements. It's pure, it's without mixture or error, it's clean. It can be read by all ages. It's rated G for goodness and for godliness. It's true and righteous, just like its author. But finally, we get to those benefits. What are the benefits of God revealing himself through the Scripture? What is the benefit of his grace? Number one, it restores our soul. Notice what the Bible says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving our soul. It has the ability to diagnose our problem, to reveal the solution, and then revive the soul of man. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds." Sometimes God has to break us down in order to humble us, in order to rebuild us into the person that he desires for us to be. But it's only through that moment of brokenness and humility that we can be restored into the fellowship with a righteous God. There are so many Christians today who are full of themselves. They're haughty. They're arrogant. They're puffed up. And when people get around them, they see no sense of humility because they've never experienced a broken world moment in their life. You show me the people that God uses in a mighty and great way, and I'll show you people who've been broken and who had nowhere else to look up except to the skies and rejoice in God's creation and to find the grace as God revealed himself through Scripture. What about the renewing of your mind? I love the phrase that he takes the simple. I am so honest today to confess to you, I am simple, I am naive. God is the one that gives wisdom. God is the one that illuminates the experiences of life, giving us practical insights for purposeful living each day. How do we deal with family, finances, health, discipline, relationships, every aspect of life? He renews our mind. Oh, but he rejoices in our heart. When the troubles and the hardship come, he provides the escape from the burdens of the world. He gives us light in the midst of our darkness. He gives us strength for our weakness. He gives us happiness. Listen, he gives us happiness in our sadness. There are so many of us that walk around and we go, well, I'm just so sad. Listen, it's okay to be sad, but in the midst of that moment, God sustains the joy and he takes away the burden. Because with him, it's easy. It's released. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, Paul says. Be joyful always. Rejoice in all things. Well, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, but God does, because he is Elohim, the Creator. He knows you. He knows your need. Call upon him and let him bring the rejoicing in your heart. He helps refocus our vision, as the scripture says here. We see things then like God sees them. Not through human eyes, but through spiritual eyes. And he makes the pathway clear. A few weeks ago when we studied in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, it says, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Why? Because he's focused on the things of God. He remains forever. Oh, the word of God does not change. We don't need a new edition. It's the once and for all book. It's timeless. It's relevant. Books on technology, books on medicine, books on science quickly become outdated, sometimes outdated even before they're published. But the Word of God is steadfast, it's changeless, it's trustworthy. It's like a rock that you can lean into that cannot be broken. It's a word that cannot be silenced. It's a fire that cannot be quenched. It's a light that cannot be extinguished. But it also has a benefit in that it refutes its critics. Self-validating, self-confirming. The various parts are like a root system of a large tree that goes under the ground and intertwines. The Word of God does not contradict itself. Its parts support and defend one another. Years ago, Voltaire, who was a great French philosopher, highly esteemed by his colleagues in that day, once said these words, that by the time he died, the Bible would be forgotten, relegated to the dustbin of history as an ancient, antiquated book of literature. 30 years after his death, the World Bible Society purchased his home and literally began to print thousands upon thousands of copies of the scripture from that house. God has a great sense of humor. William Tyndale, the English Bible translator and distributor of many, many copies of the Word of God, was confronted by the king of England during that time, and he wanted to take out that translation and put something else in. So what Tyndale did, he said, okay, I'll gather up every translation I've ever published and I've ever sold that I can get my hands on, and I'll sell it. And he sold it back to the king's representative without the king knowing it. And after he sold it back, he got enough money to print 30 times the number of Bibles that he had printed before. And the king was outraged, and he came to me and he said, where did you get the money? Where did you get the resources to print all those Bibles that I wanted to do away with? And he looked at him with a smile and he said, from you. You're the one that gave me the money. God reveals himself through his scripture. It is changeless. It is timeless. It is sufficient. It is all-powerful. You see, the only person who would be more foolish than the one who would try to destroy the Word of God is the one who has accessibility to the Word of God and does not read it and does not apply it. This morning, all around the world, there are people that are gathering for church, different time zones, different places, many of them who would give anything to have a Bible like many of us have in our possession, leather-bound, red-letter edition, explanations of the verses at the bottom, a great concordance where all of them, many of them have, are just sections of the Bible, a page here and a chapter here, and they try to piecemeal the Bible. We have the Word of God, but unfortunately, we are sometimes more foolish than those who would try to tear down the Word of God because we have the Word of God and do not read it, nor do we apply it. Notice what the psalmist says. He says the Word of God is more perfect than gold. In this period of time, a man's wealth, a man's station in life was determined by the amount of gold that he or she had accumulated. You hear what he's saying? That the Word of God is more precious than that which the world says is the tag and the status symbol by which I'm evaluated. But I love what he also says about the honey. Oh, this is beautiful what he says there in verse 10. More pure than gold, refined gold, and they are sweeter than honey that comes from the comb. Have you ever thought about this, what honey does? There's three things that you ought to know about honey. Number one, honey provides the work that gives us the resource from hands of someone else. In other words, as the recipient, you don't have to do anything to get the honey. You don't have to produce the honey. You don't have to make the honey. As it dribbles on your plate, you have to consume it. Number two, when you think about honey, you think about the fact that it's a natural food that doesn't need to be prepared, and it gives you instant energy. But number three, the thing about honey, when you go to the Middle East today, they will still dip their finger in the honeycomb and lick it because honey is so unique. Now, I want you to take the three things I've just said about honey and the one thing I said about perfect, refined gold and overlay that on the Bible. And which is greater worth? The honey, the gold, or the Word of God? Oh, we need to read it, to learn it, to love it, to live it, to invest our life in it. But there's a final truth this morning, very quickly. It's this. God reveals himself in our souls. We see his goodness. Look with me in verses 11 through 14. The Bible says this, "By then is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Make them not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." And one of my favorite passages in all the Bible is verse 14. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." As we close this morning, let me remind you of this. There are certain things, as I said earlier, that God has instilled in every one of us. Some people would call it a law of morality. Some would call it the sting of conscience. Some would call it a moral alarm clock that helps us understand there are certain things in life that are always wrong. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Incest is wrong. Lying is wrong. How do we know these? Because we have the sting of conscience. We have the law of morality. And we have a moral alarm clock that often goes off in our life, not only telling us the things we are doing that are wrong, but telling us the things we are doing are sins against God. God gives us pain sometimes to let our bodies know that they need to be healed. Last night about midnight, my body was crying out that it needed to be healed. I don't know whether it was food poisoning, but from about midnight till 6 o'clock this morning, it hasn't been a pretty sight around my house. So y'all pray for me that I'll continue to feel better. But he also gives us a conscience and a conviction about the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our life so that our souls, which need to be saved, can be reconciled to God. You see, a courtroom can convict anybody of crime, but only God can convict us of sin. Because he loves us, God reveals himself in our soul, and we see his goodness. Because he loves us, we receive His goodness. He wants to protect us from evil and from potential dangers. For example, in John 16:8, when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. You and I can never be right with God until we know that we are wrong with God. You can't be right with God until you know that you are wrong with God. And God's goodness in our soul is what reveals that truth. Now, I don't think it's any accident that the last part of this chapter, verse 14, uses the words, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. You know why? Because in all the things that we see of how God has revealed Himself in the skies, in the scripture, in our soul, the greatest revelation, the greatest unveiling to man, that which is behind the veil that every man needs to see, is the Savior. God reveals Himself most clearly through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, because in Him we see His glory. The writer of Hebrews said it so beautifully well in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, you're a prophet, you're a teacher. But Peter says, no, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Son of the living God. In John 14, that passage that we often refer to because it so bleeds into our faith, after Jesus has talked about where He's going, preparing a place, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, I want you to write that down this morning. As we're getting down to the close, don't you miss this. Don't you miss this. Philip said, Lord, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And I tell you, Jesus probably was thinking to Himself, you know, you are really thick of mind. You are like dumb, aren't you? You haven't been getting anything I've said, have you? Because what does the next verse say? Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of God is revealed through the Savior, the once and only. I love what Josh McDowell once said. He said these words, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then He ought to receive an Academy Award for being the greatest actor the world has ever known. Years ago, Jim Irwin, when he went to the moon, said it this way, when I looked out and saw the earth only as big as a marble, I thought, how big am I? I'm just a speck of dust, if that big, compared to the universe. And yet this little speck has the capacity to know God, to know the one who holds the universe, to know Him, to know His love and have His direction. For the first time, he said, I saw and felt God's love for the earth. I realized then that God loved that little blue marble, that little planet. He loved all the billions of people on it, and He loved me. And I realized at that moment that my relationship with Jesus Christ was the most precious thing I had. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or honey or anything that this world could offer. How about you? How great is your God? Because in troubled times that are going to intensify, that will become more challenging, where Christians will be persecuted, jailed, beaten, murdered, and imprisoned for their faith, in troubled times, we need desperately a timeless truth that is only found through a relationship with the revealed revelation of God in His ultimate way, His Savior, His Son, Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? You see, the God that we can see is above us. He's around us. But he's also the God that wants to dwell and live within us. How about you? Have you seen his greatness yet? Have you experienced his grace? Do you understand his goodness? Are you saved? Are you born again? If not, why not? If not, why not today? If not, why not right now? Don't be what the Bible calls a fool, but instead be one who is forgiven. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your life, why not do that at this moment as we stand in just a second and sing? If you're here today and you're looking for a church home, we open our hearts to you, our hands to you. If you're here today and you need prayer, whatever God might be leading you to do as we stand and as we sing this time of decision, you come.